Today we're going to be concluding our four-part study on prayer, which has been based on Ephesians 6:18. Let me just find Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And last time we were considering the word supplication, making requests to God. And we looked at eight examples in the Bible, which many Christians assume are appropriate teachings for us. Or there were also some prayers we looked at. They assume that these are suitable prayers for us to copy because they're in the Bible, so that they must be for us. But I put forward some reasons why these teachings and these prayers are not meant for us in the church, the body of Christ. For example, we looked at the doctrine of healing in the atonement, and we saw that this teaching has developed because many Christians don't differentiate what passages of Scripture are meant for them, meant for us as Christians, and what passages are meant for Israel. The promise of physical healing will be a feature of Israel's kingdom. We looked at God's promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God promised to heal the land if his people, Israel, humbled themselves and turned from their wicked ways. And we said that this promise is based on God's covenant with Israel, often called the Old Covenant. And since we are not under that covenant, and we're not under any covenant for that matter, this isn't a promise we can claim today. And we looked at the prayer of Jabez, and we saw that although Jabez was on the right track in praying such a prayer, we will not be on the right track if we pray the prayer of Jabez. And I gave you some reasons why anointing the sick with oil, which we read about in the book of James, isn't something we should be doing today, because God hasn't given any guarantees to us, the body of Christ, that a sick person we might be praying for will definitely be healed. And we looked at Elijah's situation. He was praying and acting according to the principles God had clearly set out in his covenant with Israel. We don't have a covenant with God, so since we are not under a covenant, our situation is quite different from that of Elijah. We also saw that because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's rather an insult to beg God not to take his Holy Spirit from us, as David did in Psalm 51. David most certainly was wise to pray that God wouldn't take his Holy Spirit away from him, because he committed a grievous sin. But this isn't a prayer we should pray, because there's no possibility that God will take his Holy Spirit from us if we are saved in this dispensation, because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit into the spiritual body of Christ. And we saw that the Lord's Prayer is not a model prayer for a believer in the body of Christ. Rather, I suggested, it is a model prayer for the Jewish believer in the tribulation. And finally, we looked at some amazing promises Jesus made concerning answering our requests, answering our prayer requests. But I concluded that these promises were meant for his apostles, who had been given positions of authority in the kingdom and to whom Jesus promised miracle-working power. Now, the message last time was rather a negative one, but it was necessary, because we often need to unlearn some wrong things before we can progress. So today, hopefully, we are going to progress in our study on the topic of prayer and consider what are some appropriate requests for us to be making to our Heavenly Father in this church age. If we want to find out what kinds of things are suitable for us to be requesting God, how are we going to go about this? Well, let me suggest that the best way for us to find out what kinds of requests we can make is to look at what the Apostle Paul taught about prayer and what kinds of prayer requests he made to God. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 to 16, Paul wrote, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." So there Paul tells the Corinthians to imitate him. Paul gets a lot of stick from a lot of Christians, saying that he was proud because he tells people that they should copy him. They don't understand that that is precisely, we should copy him. He's not being proud in saying that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So again, he tells them to imitate him. In Philippians 3:17, he writes to the Philippians, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So there he tells the Philippians that they're to follow his example and any others who are following, doing the same as Paul, because they are a pattern for us. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, he tells Timothy, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He says again to Timothy that he is a pattern. So we are to imitate him, we are to follow what Paul teaches, we are to imitate Paul, we are to follow his example, and he is our pattern. So it would be sensible, obviously, to look at the Apostle Paul's teaching on prayer and to look at the kinds of requests he made to God, because we're to imitate him. He is our example and he is our pattern. Now, we can pray about everything, and we should do so. But if we look at Paul's teaching on prayer, we see that he had certain priorities in the requests he made to God. And his priorities were requests concerning spiritual things rather than physical or material things. We're going to see later on that he did pray about physical and material things, and we certainly can too, and should do, if we want to. But it seems that those types of requests weren't his first priority. So let's first think about the types of requests Paul made as his priority, namely requests for spiritual things. Now, the first type of request that Paul made for spiritual things was prayer concerning the lost, prayer concerning unbelievers, to do with evangelism, praying for people to turn to Christ. We see him praying for opportunities to share the good news of Christ. We see him describing his heart's desire that unbelievers are saved. We see him praying for boldness. We see him asking others to pray for him in his evangelistic endeavours. So let's look at a few verses which show us that Paul had the unsaved on his heart and was praying for them. We turn to Romans 10:1. We see Paul's desire, his heart's desire and prayer. He's talking about Israel. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So Paul was praying for the unsaved. Israel is particularly mentioned here. And if we go back into chapter 9, right at the beginning of chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. These verses show us how deeply Paul felt for those he was praying for. So let me read chapter 9, 1 to 5. "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So that gives us something of Paul's heart. He says he wished he himself were cursed, that they could be saved. So his heart's desire and prayer, we read in Romans 10:1, is that Israel would be saved. And then if we go over to Ephesians, in fact, the part of the Ephesians we've already reached, Ephesians 6:19-20, we'll be looking at these verses next time in more detail, but here he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here he is in prison, an ambassador in chains, but he's requesting the Ephesians to pray for him that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. Now if we flip over to Colossians 4, he asks the Colossians the same thing. The letters of Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time, but Paul wrote both of them when he was in Rome during his first imprisonment. So much of, quite a bit of what's in Colossians is similar to what's, some of what is in Ephesians. If we look at Colossians 4:3-4, he says again, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's asking them to be vigilant or watchful in prayer, and he's asking God to open a door or give opportunities to share the gospel. And then going over to his second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thess 3:1, he asks the Thessalonians to pray. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But particularly verse 1 I want to bring out, this point. He's asking for prayer that the word of God may run swiftly, that he's talking about evangelism there. He says, pray for us. Who's the us? Well, it's the people that, although Paul penned the letter comes from, if we look at verse 1 of the book, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. That's the group that were there, he was writing, that were with him at the time. So he's praying that, asking them to pray that himself and Silvanus and Timothy, a door would be opened to them to share the gospel. Yeah, and going over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2:1. He asks Timothy, or tells Timothy, that in the churches this should be done. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he asks there for, going on to 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's asking, he's telling that we should be praying for all men, for people who are in authority, that they will make rules that mean that we can lead a good, quiet life, And he says that God desires all men to be saved. So that prayer is in the context of wanting all men, including kings and people in authority, to be saved. So he was praying. That was the context of his prayer. So if Paul is our example and pattern, and if we should imitate Paul, obviously we also should be making our prayers for the unsaved a priority. Now, secondly, let's look at another type of prayer request that was a priority for Paul, and that is praying for those who are saved. Paul had a twofold ministry. He was an evangelist to the lost, but he was also deeply involved, as we know, in building up the saved. If Satan can't keep people blinded to the truth of salvation, then he's going to try to keep believers blinded to the truth of their riches in Christ. So this is what Satan is trying to do with believers, keep them blinded to all the riches that they have in Christ, which we've learnt about in this wonderful book of Ephesians. So Paul prays for believers a lot, and we've got recorded some of the types of things he was praying for them. Let's turn to Colossians 1:9 first of all. Colossians 1:9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," what's this? What's he heard? We have to go back to verse 4. Well, let's go to 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." So since the day that they heard about their faith, the faith of the Colossians, they've been giving thanks for them, and they've been praying for them. And he says in verse 9, "Since the day we heard about their faith," he's not ceased to pray for these Colossian believers in Colossae. What's he asking? "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." He goes on quite a bit there. But to kind of summarise that, he's praying two main things for the Colossians Christians, that they would have two main things. Firstly, that they would have knowledge and understanding. What knowledge and understanding does he want them to have? Well, I believe that it's knowledge and understanding of their spiritual riches in Christ, of who they are in Christ, of what Christ has given to them, of the resources that they have in Christ. And secondly, the second thing he's praying is that they would live a life worthy. That, in other words, that they would now live a life in light of that knowledge and understanding. So he's praying two main things here, that they would have understanding of what is theirs in Christ. They wouldn't live like paupers because they're rich in Christ, and that they would understand that. And then secondly, that they would walk according to those riches that they have in Christ. And not only was Paul praying these spiritual requests for the Colossian believers, Epaphras was too. We turn to go over to Colossians 4, 12 to 13. We read that Epaphras, this guy, was also in prison with Paul. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," so that means Epaphras was from Colossae, "a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. What is Epaphras praying? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, etc. So we've got this guy, Epaphras, who's with Paul in prison, a fellow prisoner. He is a native of Colossae, and Paul tells the Colossians in his letter that Epaphras is praying for them too. This guy had come to visit Paul in Rome, and he'd been put in prison as well, clapped in irons as well. Not very good, prison visiting, and you get put in prison along with the prisoner you were visiting. But this guy, Epaphras, was labouring fervently in prayer and for his fellow believers in Colossae, that they may stand perfect and complete. Let's look at another couple of Paul's prayers for believers, this time in Ephesians. And we've actually studied these prayers as we've gone through the book in some detail, but we've probably forgotten all about it. I had to refresh my memory. So we're going to go through them extremely quickly here. The first prayer he prays for the Ephesians is in chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he's thanking God for them, and he's praying for them. And he's going to pray here, he's going to pray for understanding, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So this is the main thing he's praying for believers, that they would understand. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What is it he's asking them to have understanding about? They're saved, so they understand the gospel. No, he's praying that they will understand their riches in Christ. And then it tells us here specifically that he's going to pray. What that he's praying in the end of verse 18. It says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, etc. So basically, having thanked God for them, he's basically praying for their understanding. He's praying that they would understand the hope of their calling. In other words, what God's amazing plan is for us in the body of Christ. He's praying that they would understand the riches of the glories of our inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will reign with him. You know, he's praying that they would understand this, our spiritual blessings in Christ. And he's praying that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, the Holy Spirit working in us. So that's some mind-boggling things that, and I'm just challenged it. Do I pray those things for fellow believers? Not really, no, I don't. And I really want to start to do so. Now let's look again at Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. This one is in chapter 3, starting at verse 17. We'll go from 16. He's praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, here we are again, understanding, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, first of all, in verse 16, he's praying that they would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. He doesn't pray, does he, that their difficulties would be removed. Rather, he's praying that God would give them strength to face their difficulties. And in verse 17, that they would allow Christ to be at home in their lives. They'd be rooted firmly in Christ's love, like a firmly rooted plant. That they would, he mixes his metaphors here. He says rooted and grounded. So you've got the metaphor of a plant, or tree perhaps, being firmly rooted. And then you've got the building metaphor, built on a strong foundation, just like a building. They'd be grounded, built on a firm foundation. And that they would understand the scope of God's plan in verse 18, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, so that they would understand the scope of God's plan. And in verse 19, that they would know in their experience the love of Christ. So I don't know about you, but my prayers for fellow Christians are pretty weak and pathetic and very short-sighted compared with the prayers that Paul is praying here. It's been a real challenge to compare my prayers with Paul's prayers. And since Paul is to be our example, and we are told that we are to imitate him, the implication is that I need to up my game a bit. I'm sure we all identify with that, that we need to make sure that we are requesting spiritual things for our fellow believers. Does this mean that we shouldn't be praying for material or physical things? So far, we've seen Paul praying spiritual things. He's been earnestly praying for souls to be saved and for believers to grow in their spiritual understanding and enjoyment of what is theirs in Christ. But does this mean that he therefore never bothered to pray about earthly or physical things? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because we have quite a few examples of physical or material things which Paul prayed for. So thirdly, the third main section I want us to look at is considering some examples when Paul prayed about something practical or physical or material. Now, under that quite big heading, we're going to look at, first of all, examples of things Paul prayed for where God answered prayer for something physical or material in the affirmative. God answered positively. And then we're going to go on to where we didn't get a positive answer. So let's look at some examples first in the affirmative. Let's turn to Philippians 2, 25 to 30. Let me read that. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Now, as we saw last time, we have no promise of healing as Israel did. But that doesn't mean that God won't have mercy on us and sometimes allow believers to recover. Paul saw Epaphroditus' recovery as something God had had a hand in. Because he was seriously ill, he says he was sick almost unto death, and he says that God had mercy. Not only on Epaphroditus, he says he also had mercy on Paul. God healed Epaphroditus for Paul's sake also, because Epaphroditus was vital to Paul's ministry, and losing him would have brought great sorrow to Paul, who was currently in prison in Rome. So God spared Epaphroditus. Today we have no promise of physical healing from the Lord, and the gift of healing has been discontinued. But it's still possible for God to have mercy and bring about someone's healing and to superintend it almost by using other things to cause someone's healing to come about. Let's look at a second example where Paul says that God answered prayer concerning a physical need. 2 Corinthians 1. Now. Sure I've got the right reference here. I'm thinking. Yes, I'm looking it up wrong. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That means Asia Minor. It isn't the Asia that we have today, where Thailand and Malaysia are. Asia Minor, Turkey, that region. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The thing I want to point out there is that Paul acknowledges that prayers had been made for him. He says he'd been in a really bad situation. Trouble in Asia was most likely the opposition that they had encountered in Ephesus when they went there. They had a really bad time in Ephesus, riots and all sorts. Trouble in Asia would kind of mildly describes it. But Paul says that God had delivered them, and he also said that their prayers had helped to bring about this deliverance. He says that in verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us. They were in Corinth, but they were praying. So let's look at a third example now, which is in Philippians 1:19. Now, Paul was writing from prison here. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, etc. So, my deliverance here is talking about his deliverance. He was in prison, and he says that they, the Philippians, had been praying. The Philippians were praying, many other people were praying, and Paul did get out of prison. And someone else who was praying for Paul's release was Philemon. That's the last little book. Philemon, verse 22, just before the book of Hebrews, the 13th of Paul's letters that we have in our Bibles. Verse 22, he says to Philemon, meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, because he's going to go and visit him. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So Paul was feeling very confident in this instant that his prayers and Philemon's prayers, and the various other people's prayers, the Philippians' prayers, were going to be answered. And they were. Paul was released from prison. So I've just given you three examples of people praying for something physical or material and where God answered their request in the affirmative. Now, I'm not saying it was, you know, a miracle like we have the parting of the Red Sea, you know, something, or healing like that kind of thing. But God used various circumstances, worked in people's hearts or whatever it was to bring about Paul's release from prison or someone's getting better from being ill. And Paul attributes this to prayer. Now let's look at some examples where he didn't receive what he asked for. And the most well-known one, of course, is in 2 Corinthians 12. This is a famous one. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, Paul didn't get what he asked for. Now, Paul had received many revelations from Christ concerning the body of Christ and many other things. He'd received many, many revelations. Let me just read verses 1 to 6, first of all. To give us this is the background. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, he's talking about himself, in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, etc. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And then, that's the background. And then we read about Paul's prayer request that wasn't answered. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, we read in those verses that Paul says that God allowed something to happen in his life, which he calls a messenger of Satan. We've discussed this. What was this thorn in the flesh? Some say it was an actual physical illness. Others say it was a person who was hindering the progress of Paul's ministry. Those who say that the thorn was a person hindering Paul's ministry are usually in the charismatic camp. They prefer this interpretation because they don't want to have to admit that God sometimes doesn't heal. However, I do think it's far more likely that it was a physical illness because Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. And he also refers to it in verse 9 and 10 as an infirmity. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. And the Greek word used here is a word that's commonly refers to sickness or bodily frailty or physical incapacity. And we do know that Paul did have some kind of long-term disability or sickness or weakness. He refers to this when he writes to the Galatians. And if the thorn in the flesh was an actual physical sickness or weakness, then we can see clearly that God chose not to heal Paul. He had chosen to heal Epaphroditus. We saw that, didn't we, a few minutes ago. Epaphroditus was near to death. He had chosen to heal Epaphroditus, but he didn't choose to heal Paul because of this debilitating sickness. And instead he gave him a promise, which I believe is a promise to all of us who are going through difficult times like this. Verse 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So that was a time when Paul pleaded with the Lord, and I'm sure he got other people to plead about it as well. But God didn't answer his prayer in the way that he hoped. Let's look at a second example where Paul didn't receive what he'd been praying for. This example is in Acts 16. Let me read verses 6 to 10. Now, when they had gone through, this is Luke writing, talking about Paul and Timothy. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they, that's Paul and Timothy, were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, meaning Asia Minor again, Turkey, that kind of area. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, etc. Now this passage doesn't explicitly say that Paul and Timothy prayed that they'd be able to go into Asia Minor. The text doesn't explicitly record Paul and Timothy saying, "Lord, may we go into Asia Minor." But we can be pretty sure that they did pray about it. It's clear that Paul desired or planned to preach in those regions. His ministry strategy was good, and yet God prevented it and redirected him elsewhere. So this seems to be an example of God not granting Paul permission to do what he wanted to do, certainly at that time. God prevented him doing that. He wanted him to do something different. A third example where Paul's prayers were not answered is would be in 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4:20. Just at the end of his letter to Timothy, Paul says in verse 20, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus, sick." Now, he tells us there he left a man called Trophimus in Miletus because he didn't bring him with him because Trophimus was ill. So obviously he was quite seriously ill, couldn't travel. It's inconceivable that Paul wouldn't have prayed for God to heal Trophimus. I can't believe that. And in this letter, Paul is writing to Timothy from Rome during his second imprisonment. And he tells Timothy that before being imprisoned a second time, he had been travelling with Trophimus, but he had to go on without him because he was ill. Trophimus became ill. So I'm sure that Paul would have prayed about Trophimus being ill, but he wasn't healed. He didn't get better. He had to stay in Miletus. A fourth example is rather similar. We have an example in 1 Timothy 5:23. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul's giving some health advice here, healthy eating or whatever. Unhealthy eating, unhealthy drinking. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, here it's recorded that Timothy suffered from frequent infirmities. I'm sure both he and Paul had prayed about these infirmities, but God hadn't given healing to Timothy. And so much so that Paul's now telling him to drink a little wine. You know, that might settle your stomach, whatever it is. So Timothy hadn't been healed either, and he was getting these infirmities a lot, frequently. And a fifth example is in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans 1, 10 to 13. Well, I'll start at 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. This is to the Christians in Rome. Making request, if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So here we have Paul writing to the Romans, and he's telling them that he has been praying. Always, he's been praying for them a lot. And he mentions one particular request, that he can come to them. He's been praying for an opportunity to visit them. He desired to visit Rome. He'd prayed about it many times. Yet it seems for years he'd been prevented from travelling there. Now, in praying about his intended visit, I'm sure that Paul was meaning that he'd be able to visit them under, if you like, normal missionary circumstances. But what actually happened was very different. Paul eventually did reach Rome, but as a prisoner, after having been arrested in Jerusalem and having going through many trials, including being shipwrecked. And there he was put in prison under Nero's authority and was eventually killed. So Paul's prayer, you could say, well, he did end up in Rome, yes, but it wasn't exactly what he had in mind. So his prayer really wasn't answered in the way that he was requesting it. So I've just given you five examples of things Paul prayed for, but which he didn't receive. He prayed that that thorn in the flesh, which I believe to be a physical illness, he prayed that it would go away. It didn't. He prayed that he and Timothy would be able to expand their missionary endeavours into Asia Minor. That prayer wasn't answered. Was not answered in the affirmative. He prayed that Trophimus and Timothy would be healed from their illnesses. They weren't. And he prayed that he would be able to make a successful missionary journey to visit the believers in Rome. Well, he didn't make a successful missionary journey in the way that he was anticipating. Okay, he did end up in Rome, and he did have a good ministry there, actually, as a matter of fact, but it wasn't quite what he was asking. So none of those prayers were answered in a positive sense in the way that Paul was requesting. So, fourthly, a fourth main section could be, let's consider this question. Why should we bother to ask God for things then? After all, we've said that we, in the body of Christ, have no promises concerning answered prayer. Unlike Israel in Old Testament times, we don't have any promises. So what is the point of making our requests to God? Is there any point at all? What difference will it make? It's a bit of a kind of a gamble, you know. Why bother doing it? We may get our answer, we may not. Well, it's true that we don't have promises that God will grant our requests, but we do have an important promise concerning making our requests to God. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Does he say, and they will be answered? He doesn't say that, but he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here we're told by Paul that we should pray about everything that concerns us, everything we want to pray about. We should pray about it. We shouldn't think, oh, I don't think God's going to answer that request, so I won't bother asking him about it. Or we shouldn't think, Well, I've prayed about something similar before, and it didn't work out, didn't happen, so I'm not going to pray about this one either. No, we should pray about everything that is on our hearts and worries us in any way, and we should feel free to make our requests to God. We don't have a promise that he will grant that request, but we do have a promise that he will give us his peace as we unburden our cares to him. Prayer is ultimately not about us trying to change God. He is the unchanging one. He never changes. Prayer is not about trying to change our circumstances either, because our circumstances are not actually our main problem. God wants to change us. He wanted to prevent Paul from becoming proud, didn't he? That was his reason. That's why he didn't grant his request to remove the thorn in the flesh. It was easier for Paul to remain dependent on God if the thorn in his flesh, presumably his illness, was not taken away. We must trust that God is going to respond to our requests with our best interests in mind. And as we lay our requests at the feet of our Heavenly Father, as we unburden all our problems and ask him to help us, we have the promise that he will give us his peace. That is, if we trust in him, if we come to him in faith and trust. Now, we have a lovely illustration of this in 1 Kings chapter 9. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. It concerns King Hezekiah of Judah. Hezekiah had received a threatening letter from Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. In that letter, Sennacherib warned Hezekiah that he and his armies were going to attack Jerusalem. Hezekiah was a godly king, and we read about his reaction in 1 Kings 19. I should have said. Did I say 9?
Yeah.
19. Yeah, thank you. 1 Kings 19, 14. I can't be right either. Oh dear. I wonder if it could be 2 Kings. It's a possibility it could be 2 Kings. Yeah, I think it is. I think it's 2 Kings. Yes, oh yes. Let me just correct that in my notes too. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. So he receives this letter. Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. What did he do? Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, in other words, the temple, and spread it before the Lord. He literally spread it, literally got this letter, this manuscript, scroll, I guess, and he spread it before the Lord in the temple. The point I want to make out from this story, bring out from this story, is that Hezekiah literally spread the letter out before the Lord. He brought the matter before God by literally laying out the letter before the Lord in the temple. I think this is a wonderful picture, an analogy, illustration. We don't need to go to the temple to lay out our requests before the Lord. We are privileged that we can spread out our worries before God at any time and in any place. Unlike Israel, who are under a covenant with God, which contains certain promises about him answering their prayers, we are not in that covenant, as I've said many times. And God hasn't made such promises to us. But we do have that promise in Philippians 4, that as we bring our worries and concerns before God and lay them at his feet, we lay them out just as Hezekiah laid out that threatening letter before God. We lay out our concerns before God. We have this promise that as we do that, trusting in him, he will give us peace. That indeed is a precious promise, one that we have in the body of Christ. And sometimes I've done this many times, lay out before God a worry, and I feel feeling better about it, and then 5 minutes later, I'm worried again. We have to keep laying out that worry. We have to keep laying it out before the Lord, and God will give us peace And maybe then we get worried again and we have to repeat the process, keep laying it out before the Lord. So today we've been thinking about the kinds of requests we in the body of Christ can bring to God. We just seen in Philippians 4:6 that we can bring everything to God. There is no concern or worry that's out of bounds. There's no subject that God refuses to listen to. We can bring all our requests to him. And we spent most of our time considering Paul's example in prayer because Scripture tells us we are to imitate him. And his teaching is the teaching we should follow in the church age. We saw that Paul's priority in prayer was to pray for spiritual things. He prayed for unbelievers that they would be saved. And he prayed for believers that they would understand their spiritual riches in Christ and live their lives accordingly. Paul's priority was to pray for spiritual things, and we should follow his example. But Paul also prayed about physical and material things. For example, he asked God for guidance. He asked God for physical healing, both for himself and for others. Sometimes his prayers were answered in the affirmative, and sometimes they were not. And this reminds us that the church, the body of Christ, has no direct promises from God that he will answer our prayers in the affirmative. But God invites us to bring our requests to him in faith and trust. He does this because we have a personal relationship with him. He is our Heavenly Father. He wants to change us as we come to him in prayer, and as we lay our concerns before him, he promises to give us his peace, which passes all understanding.